and are excited to have you join us on this wonderful interview. All right, so Dr. Ray, tell us just a little bit about yourself.
Well, I was raised in a very conservative, fundamentalist church. My church of my growing up years was part of what is known as the Restoration Movement. The mainstream Churches of Christ is where I grew up. My grandfather was a preacher. Church was central, completely central in our life. Everything we did revolved around it. I went to church without fail, 3 times a week. Probably the most scarring part of that was that I never saw Wizard of Oz until I was an adult, because Wizard of Oz always broadcast on a Sunday night. And the same with the Wonderful World of Disney. That's what it was. I could never join in those conversations because they always broadcast on Sunday night. And my family was in church. Our approach to doing scripture could probably best be described as a first century blueprint approach, in that there is a certain way to do things, and we want to recreate that, pure first century Christianity. And in order to do so, we follow the blueprint. And if we follow the blueprint, we will get back first century Christianity. And so I was raised with this approach to scripture, that there was a right way and a wrong way, and that unfortunately I was raised with the idea that most of Christendom got it wrong because they didn't have approached the scriptures from a blueprint aspect. The church I'm a part of now has some DNA from the Restoration Movement, but I'm happy to say it's far more ecumenical. As far as my educational background, I have a bachelor's in biology with a teaching credentialing, and I taught public school for a few years. I then went on to a master's and a PhD, focusing on curriculum instruction, but always with that biology focus, science education focus. I graduated undergraduate from a Christian university, but we conveniently ignored the topic of evolution. My education was wonderful and I loved my professors, but it was always, here's this part of the textbook, you need to know it. So read about it on your own. So I brought some questioning to my education. But honestly, I didn't have the vocabulary or the background to really formulate those questions in my mind. I remember thinking that, well, if we kind of close one eye and squint a little bit, can we make the fossil record look like the days of creation? And I think I just kind of went along that way until, about 10 years after I graduated from the Christian University with my bachelor's in biology, there was at the time, a very well-known young earth apologist. He's still around, he still pops up occasionally. And he caused all sorts of trouble at my alma mater. In fact, he ruined the career of one of our dearest, most favorite, beloved biology professors, because the professors had become more open about teaching evolution. And it was actually tragic. Two professors lost their career. And when this happened, it really made me stop and think, what is going on here? And I would say from that point on, I began to study in earnest. I had my doubts about creationism, but my crack in the door was probably learning first about the age of the earth. And there was another apologist who's a he's an old earth creationist. He would probably consider himself an intelligent design person. And I first began reading him. And although we would disagree about biological evolution, I'm forever grateful to him, because for the first time, I saw a man of faith and a man of science that told me, you can read Genesis in a different way. That Genesis 1:1 is not a dated verse. And that was just so profound to me. And that was just the camel's nose. And so from that point on, I read, I researched, I read secular texts, secular material about biological evolution. I read materials from people of faith. Ken Miller's 1999, Finding Darwin's God, was a game changer for me. And it gave me that vocabulary that I needed to go more in depth and to study more details about biological evolution.
Yeah, that's great. I hear some resonance with my path when I listen to your story too. And I bet a lot of our listeners will as well also. And now you're a professor, which mm-hmm. at what university?
I've been for 16 years at the University of North Texas. I taught for 10 years in the College of Education. I taught science methods. I was a coordinator for interns in the schools, and I love doing that. And about 6 years ago, I moved over to the biology department. And there I've taught intro biology at the majors level, at the honors level, and at the non-majors level. And I'm currently, this semester, back for the first time in a year and a half in person, teaching a non-majors biology course.
Okay. So, and you just came out with a brand new book. This was released, was it Thursday? September 9th.
Yes, the 9th, yes.
Yeah, so that's great. I love it. I love the title, Baby Dinosaurs on the Ark, The Bible and Modern Science, The Trouble of Making It All Fit. So did you pick the title or did your publisher pick it? Love the title.
I picked the title. The title may be my most favorite part of the book because there is a story behind this title.
Okay, so tell us the story.
About, years ago, probably 2006, I was invited to speak to ladies' Bible class, a daytime study that consisted primarily of retired women and then baby moms. And so I was asked to speak about my expertise, and that would be how to read Genesis. And so this was probably one of the first groups that I had formally presented to. And so, you know, honestly, it was a little bit of a soft sell. It was like, if we take a young earth position, this is what this would mean. If we took an old earth, this is what this would mean. If we took the science for what it says, this is what this would mean. And so it was very kind of a soft sell. Well, one of the dearest older women in our church, who just happened to be the mom of one of my good friends, took her daughter aside and in all concern for the eternal condition of my soul, said to her daughter, has Janet ever considered they may have been baby dinosaurs on the ark? And so that just became the running joke for my after church lunch bunch. And, you know, they were the ones that would always be subject to my impromptu lectures at the lunch table. Fast forward a few more years, and our church every Christmas season would hold a book fair in the foyer. And this particular book vendor had a big, beautiful children's section, and front and center was a big dinosaur book. So of course I was attracted to it. But in this dinosaur book, it had farmers using dinosaurs to plow and a little girl with her dinosaur pet and dinosaurs walking up a ramp to the ark. And so in probably my most criminal act of my life, I took that book and put it at the bottom of the stack so that no one would see it. It bothered me. And then the next Sunday, there's the book again, front and center once more. So again, in my act of science, civil disobedience, I took the book and moved it to the bottom of the stack. And this happened every week for 5 or 6 weeks while the holiday book fair was going on. Well, then one day a package arrived at my house, and I opened it up, and it was a copy of that book with a very nice note written on the business card of the bookseller that said, "I hope you enjoy this book." I was mortified, absolutely mortified, that my civil disobedience had been witnessed and that the bookseller who went to our church had seen me burying that book every week under a pile of books. Well, I stewed in my own embarrassment for a couple of weeks until the prankster in our lunch group finally fessed up that he was the one who had sent it. So from that point on, baby dinosaurs on the ark became a metaphor for me. It became a metaphor. And the more I thought about it, the more applications I found for it. You can't get giant dinosaurs on the ark. You need a pair of Alamosauruses. The solution, you put baby Alamosauruses on the ark. And so baby dinosaurs on the ark just became, for me, what we do when we go through so many mental gymnastics in order to force fit modern science into Genesis. And baby dinosaurs on the ark just became an example, just became a metaphor for all of that. So yes, the title is mine and I love it.
Well, I'm going to jump here at this point and just give you ladies an update. We did have some technical difficulties at the start. You probably didn't notice it because Christine and the good doctor are so professional. Our YouTube link is working and now shared. If you'd like to ask any questions, it will be at that YouTube link. But I had to start a new link because our old link wasn't working. I shared it to some of our favorite pages. And I just wanted to apologize for any confusion for those of you who were waiting to get on. Hopefully you'll see that new link and be able to jump in with us. With that, I'm going to be jumping in a moment here and there, but I want Christine, you to continue with the questions for right now, if you don't mind.
All right. Well, yeah. Let's talk about this book, though, because I mean, this just came out. It's really good. And you start the book with a couple of examples from students in your biology classes. And at the end of the class, you share how you kind of give a final questionnaire, and a couple of students write answers like, "I don't believe in evolution, I believe in God." Just kind of like the God's not dead type of response to the atheist professor. And yet here you're a Christian and you're teaching this biology. And how did that make you feel? And what do you wish, if you could just have a conversation with some of these kids outside of class, what do you wish you could tell them?
Well, first of all, since I wrote the book, I've had another student just this last spring semester write on the last day of class, again, reach out to me in writing with the same message. She wasn't quite as nice. She pretty much, said, you are one of these atheist people that we warned about. You're not going to destroy my faith. I was definitely taken aback the first time I read these cards. And I could feel just the emotion rising in me. And I remember sitting there reading these responses that they had turned in on the last day of class, both the ones in the book and the student that wrote this last semester. And I finally decided that my overwhelming emotion was embarrassment. I was embarrassed. These students think that I'm one of those scary atheistic professors who is setting out to destroy their faith. I'm the scary one that their pastors warned them about. And I was embarrassed. I almost teared up a little bit. I don't make it a secret that I'm a person of faith, but because it is a state university, I can't go into great details. And this is how I am a person of faith and a person of science. So in the case of all three of these students, I wrote each of them back. And I said, "Oh, no, 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 I'm a Christian and I am completely, you know, believe the way you believe as far as Jesus is concerned. And I would love to talk to you about this. You know, let's go have lunch. Let me take you to lunch. Let's talk. I also, you know, I wanted them to understand that there's some things in class I couldn't talk about, the religious aspects of it, although I felt like I made it pretty clear, because I make it pretty clear when I teach specifically about evolution that evolution says nothing about God at all. And so I try to make that clear. And so it was just a very emotional, it was emotional for me that these students had that thought about me. None of the three of them took me up. None of them even answered me back. All I can assume is that it was just too scary. You know, I think one of the problems we have with my three students and anyone in general about accepting evolution as people of faith is that if you are an evolution doubter or you don't accept evolution, the chances are everything you know about evolution comes from anti-evolution apologists. And, you know, and that's a real problem for us.
Doctor, you've opened the door on a couple things here that I'd like to explore on these three students. You mentioned that you are at a state university. Christine and I have had the pleasure to interview a number of people in your position at both state universities and also Christian universities. And to be frank,
and Canadian universities.
Pardon me?
And Canadian universities, which are
which is an alien world all of itself. But no, the point I'm making with this question is, do you feel there's a greater freedom for you than there is for professors who are in Christian universities when commenting on this topic? Do you think it's grown over the years, or is there still kind of a fear out there when this topic comes up?
Interesting you ask that, because just in the last month, I have been in contact with one of the biology professors at my alma mater, the one that destroyed the careers of two of our professors. And I'm very glad to say that biology is taught there front and center. I mean, evolution is taught front and center from day one. Evolution is presented in their lab manuals as the underlying foundation of all biology. He sent me copies of their lab materials, and I was overjoyed to see that. And he had a very interesting comment in the context of this conversation between the two of us. He said that when he is in conversation with his colleagues in secular universities, he finds that they have a hard time convincing Christian students of the truth of evolution. And that he, while teaching at a Christian university, has an easier time convincing students about the truth of evolution. And he and his secular university colleagues have chalked that up to that prejudice, that going into the secular university, assuming that these professors are atheist and assuming that evolution is an atheistic concept. And so the professor at Abilene Christian is saying that he does feel like he has more success than do those secular university professors, because they know him as a Christian and a Christian professor. And so they let some of that guard down, and they're able to be more open to the truth of the facts of biological evolution. Whereas Christian students at secular schools go in with their guards up. They go in with their guard up because they have been warned to go in with their guards up.
And my second question is a little bit more personal, and forgive me, I was a little distracted at the start of the show if you covered this, but I've been trying to read up on you online because I haven't received my Kindle copy of your book yet, although I have seen some of the pages from it, and oh, Christine, doing your Snoopy dance. However, I did read online, and this might be not accurate, but I think I read online that you grew up in kind of a young earth position. Is that true?
Oh, absolutely. My growing up tradition was absolutely, you know, fundamentalist. We'd be described as fundamentalist, very conservative. We were very, the motto of our particular tribe was, we speak where the Bible speaks, and we are silent where the Bible is silent. And so we would have no more doubted the creation story, just as it's written, than we would have doubted the veracity of the life of Jesus Christ. And so honestly, I don't remember a whole lot of debate or discussion about evolution growing up. It was a given. Evolution was atheistic, end of story. And so it wasn't anything that was all that we were always beating the drum about. It just was not considered, because we were very much speak where the Bible speaks. This Bible says it's done in 6 days, rested on the seventh. That's what it is. We don't need to talk about it anymore.
Well, and you may handle this in your book. I assume you probably mention it a bit, but then you mentioned the trouble that these three students had. What road did you go through coming up in that experience and then being introduced to really the dissonance between what you understood was theology and what you came to believe or accept in modern science? Was that a difficult road for you? Was it a light switch or a process? Can you share with us?
Yes, I definitely remember when the first questions entered my mind. But as I mentioned before, I literally did not have the vocabulary to formulate those questions into anything remotely looking like a rejection of creationism. I ended up in seventh grade science class, initially against my will, and that may come as a surprise to you, but when I was in seventh grade, science was an elective, you know, go figure. But my dad was a teacher in my middle school, and I wanted to take choir because it sounded fun, but my dad knew that there was a lack of discipline in the choir room, so he put me in the seventh grade science class, and I credit him with changing the trajectory of my life at that point, because I fell in love with science in seventh grade. And what I remember about seventh grade science, and then again in high school biology, more than anything else, was the survey of what we then called the animal kingdom, where we would start with primitive animals, do the dissections, and move up through the taxonomy, the different phylums. And I definitely remember having this thought and being amazed that, well, here is a sea star and it's an animal, and here is an earthworm and it's an animal, and they have systems and organs in common with the animals that I'm familiar with, the fuzzy puppies and kitties and the cows and the horses that I saw out in the country where I grew up. And I remember thinking, there's a connection here. And I assumed that that was a puzzling situation to me, because I had always known that these animals were specially created individually. God made the sea stars, God made the earthworms, God made the puppies and kittens, and he made them all individually and specially. And here I was learning that they had systems in common. Now, systems that had been modified and adapted, but what I was seeing throughout this survey of the animals was that there was a definite connection in the way these animals were put together. And so I have a definite memory of that disconnect. But again, by the time I got to university, I had just kind of decided that I could close one eye and squint a little bit and try to make the fossil record fit the days of creation.
Right. So I hear a lot of people say things like, Oh, everybody has the same evidence, but we look at it through different lenses. So you're squinting and looking through your Bible lenses, and you can make it all fit. So what are your thoughts on that, that process?
My thought immediately when I hear someone, you know, express that feeling is we need to do some review on fact versus opinion. In other words, you are completely, you can completely have your opinion as to how you should react or respond to a fact, but you are not entitled to your own facts. You're entitled to your own reaction to facts and your own opinion as to what should be done about the facts, but you're not entitled to your own facts and your own lens. And your lens doesn't change the facts that are there. And unfortunately, we are seeing the fruits of this. You've got your facts, I've got my facts. We're seeing the fruits of this misunderstanding in the responses to our pandemic over the last year and a half. You know, in genetics, for example, modern genetics are just the smoking gun for evolution. I mean, once we had the genomes mapped, and then we met different kinds of animals, different kinds of plants, it became that piece that the fossil record didn't always tell us. Well, a creationist will look at that genetic evidence, and a creationist will say, well, God made the genome that way. If you look at it through a Bible lens, you will determine the correct answer, and that is God created the genomes in this way. Whereas a scientist would look at the genetic evidence and say, well, this evidence shows without a doubt common ancestry. And so putting on a lens of the Bible just it's a way of saying, this is how I think I should look at this evidence. You're not changing the evidence that's there. You know, another, probably one of my favorite examples, I actually wrote about this a little bit in the book, is about 5 or 6 years ago, there was a paleontologist who is approaching paleontology in a new way through a biochemistry approach. And she found soft tissue in a dinosaur fossil. And it was party day in creationist precincts that we finally had the creationist proof that the earth was not old, because here we have a dinosaur that's supposedly millions of years old, but there is still soft tissue. Well, the paleontologist said, no, 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 that's not right. There is a biochemical explanation for this. There is the explanation of where these fossils are found, how they're fossilized, under what conditions they're fossilized. And no, that is not what it says at all. Well, interestingly, this particular paleontologist is herself a very committed Christian. In fact, she goes to a very conservative church, and she is telling the young earth creationist, no, that's not what the evidence is saying. That's not what the data are saying. Yet, young earth creationists still use the soft tissue that she found as evidence for a very young earth. So by putting on this lens that you put on before you even look at the evidence, these are glasses, Bible glasses or creationist glasses that you put on before you even consider the evidence, you are not going to see the data, the evidence for what it is.
I love that you brought up Dr. Mary Schweitzer. That's one of my favorite stories, actually. I'm a big fan of hers. However, I'm curious, because you use the word creationist, which I myself have adopted, because we're not really just talking about young earth creationists when it comes to this topic. There are old earth creationists and people who call themselves intelligent design and so forth that might agree in some areas about the age of the earth, or even with some common ancestry up until modern Homo sapiens, I guess. But I'm curious, in your experience, as a professor, do you get more kickback from students who are young earth creationists, or who are maybe followers of, ITB or Discovery Institute? Is your kickback in biology more strictly along the lines of the baby dinosaurs on the ark variety? Or I wonder what that lays out.
Primarily so, because I teach biology and I don't get into the geology and aging the earth, so to speak. We do hit the fossil record pretty hard. And so the pushback I get is just against evolution in general, just the concept of evolution. I will tell you, though, that all of the pushback that I've gotten has come from non-majors classes. I have some positive stories from some of my majors classes. I looked down one time and I saw in the stack of books that one of my students had, he had a copy of Francis Collins' The Language of God, just in his stack of books. And so after class, I was able to have that conversation with him. And, you know, we did the whole fangirl thing over Francis Collins. And then I have a picture of Dr. Collins in one of my slides when I'm talking about the Human Genome Project. And I had another student, again, in a majors class, come up to me after class and tell me that she had heard Dr. Collins speak at her church. And so I've not had students delineate or differentiate between, are we talking age of Earth? It's always been evolution itself. And up until this point, the only ones that have chosen to reach out to me with their disagreement have been students in non-majors classes.
Well, this might be a difficult question, and I don't want to derail the line of questioning that you're going through, Christine, about the book, because I find the book fascinating. I want to focus on that. But you've brought up Dr. Collins a couple of times now. But you've also brought up this disconnect with evangelical Christians when it comes to the vaccine, to wearing a mask, and the whole coronavirus episode. Currently, I've seen two sides of the evangelical debate. I see some evangelicals coming out defending Dr. Collins, even as a fellow believer, because people are questioning that kind of in a political way. But I also see him under attack with Dr. Fauci and people saying fire Fauci, and that they're part of this like conspiracy, behind the scenes conspiracy. So I can imagine that there are some skeptics or atheists watching this show right now and wondering, and this is going to be kicked back from the other direction, right? Wondering why somebody like you, doctor, and somebody like Christine, a rocket scientist, are even bothering with Christianity, because the Christianity that they see really is a clown car. It's really on the same basis of believing in a flat earth, which I know you talk about in your book. So how is it? Have you had colleagues say to you, how can you be a believer? You're so smart. We've had other guests who have said that.
Well, first I want to address what you mentioned about the pandemic. Absolutely. It has been one of the most discouraging parts of this entire past year and a half. And as I've mulled it over and thought it over and tried to put it together, you know, I've seen the same snarky memes that you have. One of the snarkiest was, I trust Dr. Seuss more than I trust Dr. Fauci. You know, and I said, really? You know, why? Why would you say this? And then I began to think, are we reaping the fallout of decades of telling evangelical Christians that scientists are not to be believed, that scientists are atheistic? and that scientists will hide evidence that points to God, and that scientists will hide evidence that points to any kind of special creation. And so for decades, evangelicals like me was raised to distrust scientists. And then fast forward to 2021, when you have this melding too often of church and state and nationalism, and my freedoms are thought to be under attack, then you fall back on what you've heard your whole life. And that is, scientists are not telling you the truth. Scientists are trying to hide something from you. And I have mulled this over. I'm not exactly sure where we come out from this, how we recover from this, but we're definitely seeing a fallout of a group of people, an entire group of people who are refusing the vaccine, who are refusing to mask in percentages greater than any other demographic that we're looking at. And I can't help but think it's because we've been raised to distrust scientists. Now, as far as why do I still consider myself a person of faith? Why am I still on Team Jesus? I also, even though I'm at a secular university, I begin the first day of every semester with a discussion about the philosophy of science. What is science? What is not science? You can take a certain supplement if you think it makes you feel better, but if there's not peer-reviewed controlled experiments behind it, then it's just your opinion and it's not science. So I talk about that. But I also make this point. There are things in my life that I believe. I don't believe science. I accept the evidence for science. Belief doesn't fall under the category of empirical evidence. And then I tell my students that actually the most important things in my life are the things that I believe. I believe my family loves me, but I cannot prove it using the scientific method. My faith, my religion, all of these things are what I believe, but they are not subject to the scientific method. That does not make these things less important. It doesn't make me less of an intellectual. It's just that I understand that there is a difference between accepting evidence and believing things that require faith. For example, I cannot prove that my family loves me. I have good evidence to believe that they do, but I cannot do an experiment. It's not falsifiable that my family loves me. I would say the same thing about my faith in Jesus. I believe that I have rational reasons to believe that Jesus is who he said he was and who the first early writers said he was. I have rational reasons for believing that. But those are not science. None of that would fall under the category of empirical evidence. And so that would be my answer. That would be my answer to someone that would question, how can I be an academic to be a professor in a science field and still have faith in Jesus Christ?
Yeah, I think that's good. I also think that kind of answers the question when people say, are you believing science over believing God's word? And those are kind of two different types of belief, if you will. I mean, one is a belief and one is a understanding or something like that, right?
Right.
And there's also the idea that we can believe God's word without believing one particular interpretation of God's word.
Right. You know, I said I grew up, you know, we knew our Bible backwards and forwards. And if you're anywhere near my age, the scripture that's burned into your hard drive is the KJV. And so one scripture that my group, really like to quote was the study to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we put a lot of emphasis on rightly dividing. Well, you know, more modern translations translate that as correctly explaining, but it doesn't have quite the ring as rightly dividing does. But I would say that is actually a very important concept to understand, to correctly explain what we see in the Bible, specifically in Genesis, to rightly divide it. We need to understand that the Bible didn't fall out of the sky out of whole cloth, that the Bible is a document that is written by many different people over thousands of years, different cultures, different historical time periods. And so in the Bible, we have ancient Near Eastern documents that look very much like other ancient Near Eastern documents of that area. We have in the New Testament, we have first century documents that look very much like other documents from the Greco-Roman world. And when we look at those documents and who wrote them and within the cultures where they were written, and then we try to overlay 21st century ideas about what we consider to be a truthful document, to be an accurate document, to be a historical document, we get into a lot of trouble because we're not rightly dividing it. We're not correctly explaining those documents. We don't consider, well, this was a first century Greco-Roman document. This is an ancient Near Eastern document that sounds very much like the other cultures that were growing up around it. They breathed the same air. They had some of the same ideas about life and the beginnings of life. So, of course, Genesis is going to look a lot like other Mesopotamian culture documents. Their creation stories, their flood stories are going to sound very similar to the cultures of their time and their space and their historical setting. And so without correctly explaining, without an understanding of these scriptures and where they came from, you know, you're not going to be having the most valid picture of what the Bible is saying. And in my experience, it leads you to a lot of science denial when you don't look at the Bible for what, in its, as Peter says, in its ancient voice, letting the Bible speak in its ancient voice.
So let me jump in here on that and share something that we had from a previous viewer's comment when we interviewed Dr. John Walton, who was presenting his views on Genesis as ancient Near Eastern, you know, myth. So this fellow said, you Christians just change, you move the goalposts. Every time you figure out something, you move the goalposts. Now, I know you talk about Galileo in your book. But if we're looking, if we're taking a big picture at the history of the church, and we see that when astronomy was beginning to see that everything didn't orbit the Earth, right? That that the Earth wasn't the center of the universe, the church seemed to dig in and come late to the party, like a couple hundred years in some cases, late to the party, and in some cases they're still not there. But so if I'm an objective observer and I'm looking at this and I'm saying the church was wrong about astronomy hundreds of years ago, and they've been wrong now about evolution for a few hundred years. Now, I know I'm generalizing. I know it's a broad brush, but oftentimes skeptics paint in a broad brush. Then how is it that you're not just moving the goalposts? I mean, let's face it, we didn't know the ancient Near Eastern relationship of Genesis until somebody tripped over Asher Benipal's library in 1850 somewhat, right? So Ken Ham on this side of the argument is going to say the simple understanding of Genesis is that we are in a young, you know, God created a young earth in 6 days. If the Bible is God's word, it's really taken a long time for us to have the tools to realize what these people were saying in their culture. So why is it relevant at all? How could it be relevant at all if it was wrong in astronomy and today it's wrong in biology? Why should we trust its theology?
Well, I would, backing up to Galileo, I think that there is, until I read more about the topic and actually took a course underneath a science historian in Oxford a couple of years ago, I really wasn't aware that at the time of Galileo and at the time of his touting his sun-centric solar system, he was not the only one. There were other people with telescopes. There were had been for even years before Galileo who were posing the sun-centered model of the solar system. What got Galileo in the most trouble was, number one, he was not always a very tactful person, and he insulted the wrong people, whereas other people knew better and just kind of kept their, you know, expanded their beliefs, but they didn't insult people. Where Galileo really got into trouble was that he did a small little foray into theology, and he tried to reconcile his sun-centric solar system with scripture, Bible, and tried to make the point that they did not have to be in conflict. And that is what really got him in trouble. Galileo didn't hurt their science feelings as much as Galileo hurt their theology feelings. And that is where Galileo was brought in before the Inquisition. The idea being that you're teaching this heretical model of the solar system, but other people were saying the same thing. It was Galileo trying to make the point that it was not inconsistent with scripture. At the time, the church said that if the earth is not the center of the solar system, then humans are no longer the apple of God's eye. And if we aren't the center and the apple and the very middle of it all, then why does God care about us? It's all lost. All of Christianity crumbles to the ground. If humans are not the center of the solar system, we are not the center of God's attention. Well, I see that same ideas in denial of evolution. It's not so much the science that these apologists object to. It's the theology that is the problem. If it was the science, if there truly was some evidence that there really wasn't any common ancestry, you would think that there would be some non-religious people who would be presenting this evidence of that there really isn't any evidence for a common ancestry or a young earth. You would think if the evidence was really there, there would be some non-religious people that are touting this evidence, but there's just not. So that tells me it's not the science that's demanding evolution denial. It's theology that's demanding evolution denial. And it's the theology of, for example, inerrancy. You have to have original sin. If you don't have original sin, you can't have a fall. And if you don't have a fall, you don't have Jesus. And so just like in Galileo's day, it's the underlying problem is the theology. The underlying problem is not the science. And so for someone who would say, if you can't trust the science, why do you trust the theology? Was that your question? You know, I would say then that's two different discussions there. And it still comes down to letting ancient people tell their stories of being God's people in their own ancient voice.
You make a great point that it's not necessarily the science or the information, because it's not controversial in your world. I mean, modern biologists, working biologists, it's in the high 90s percentile that accept evolution. But if I look back in Galileo's day, it really wasn't theologians who fixed that problem, right? Luther, Calvin, and the Pope all got it wrong. So the church back then, not only, if we use Francis Bacon's two books analogy, not only did they read the book of nature wrong, but they read the book of scripture wrong. And in essence, we denied God glory that way, since both those books bring him glory.
Right.
As the church, as the bride of Christ, as the body of Christ, infused with the Holy Spirit of God, how do you account for that? How do you account that we could be so wrong in that area? Or is God not necessarily as interested in that area? I mean, we are in an age of science now, so this you've mentioned is going to be a stumbling block for people if they already accept the science that you and I do, and they're presented with a Christ who's confounded by six-day creation 6,000 years ago and a global flood 4,500 years ago and just kind of the absurd. How are we going to get around that as Christians? Well, I mean, or is it going to be that long period of time that it took to come out of the Dark Ages on astronomy?
Well, in my opinion, if you are a person who has always doubted or disagreed or didn't believe in evolution, if that's the way that you were raised, that's the way you were taught, in my opinion, it doesn't really do any good to start with the theology and say, and this is why you can be a Christian, and this is why you can still believe the Bible and believe in Jesus. In my opinion, it doesn't do us any good to start there. And that's why in my book, I talked about a bit about how do we reconcile it, but that wasn't the thrust of my book. Because if you don't think the science is true, if you truly think that scientists are hiding evidence or are hiding evidence for creationism or they're making things up, if you truly believe that you've been duped as far as the science evidence, in my opinion, you're not ready to have that theological discussion. And maybe that's just because that was my experience. My experience was to be completely convinced of the science evidence, but I wasn't going to give up my faith. And so that was my trajectory, was to try to find a way after I was convinced that the evidence was true. And after I was had come to that conclusion, I wasn't willing to make that choice of science or faith. And honestly, I don't ever recall anyone having in my life telling me I had to make that decision, because like I said, growing up, we just really didn't talk about it much. And I came to understand evolution post-college. And I had already had changed my mind about a whole lot of other things, you know, about how we do church, things like that, women in the church. And so I had already had the experience of changing my mind in other ways of traditionally interpreting scripture. And so it wasn't a giant leap for me to read people like Walton or Collins or Inns to find different ways to interpret the Genesis. But just, you know, in my opinion, you've got to start with the science, and you just got to say, this is what the science says. This is what creationism demands of you intellectually. This is what you have to deny if you stay with creationism. And just, you know, put it out there and then say, now what are we going to do with it? You know, no one is asking you to give up your faith. Evolution is not demanding you give up your faith.
You've touched on so much here, and I want to get Christine back into it. But let me ask this last question, and I'll let Christine jump in. And you've put out a lot there. For the Christian who does walk that path, now I'm just a short example. I was a young earth creationist many, many years ago, over 20 years ago. And I slowly came to kind of like the Hugh Ross camp. And it was, you're right, through the science, but it wasn't really, I didn't allow secular science to affect me at all. Secular science. It was upon meeting other Christians who said, no, it's ridiculous to think the world's that young, and here's why. And then eventually I read Francis Collins' book, The Language of God, and it was like getting, I tell my wife, it was like getting punched in the stomach, because that last step, you know, to accept evolution as something that's just profoundly backed up by the evidence. And I remember sitting on the couch with my wife, and I turned and I looked at her, and because the first half of the book is pretty much his testimony and how C.S. Lewis was a tremendous impact on him, and I love C.S. Lewis, and I was so engrossed in the book, and I had so much respect for the man when I opened the book that I think I was willing to hear. But then I got to the where he talks about the genome and the between the chimpanzee and the human, and I and the overwhelming evidence between the you know the fused genes there, and I was dumbstruck, and I looked at my wife and I said, honey, I've been wrong. There's overwhelming evidence. And it felt like I got beat up. I mean, it was the, as Lewis once said, he was the most reluctant convert. I was the most reluctant convert. And I followed that book up with Deb Harzma's book, who wrote your foreword, Origins, book she wrote with her husband. And if Francis Collins kind of stunned me with a jab, that book was a knockout blow, because it was in that book that I first realized the theology of Genesis, that there's different ways to approach it. And what I was really doing wrong wasn't the calendar. It wasn't old earth or young earth. It was that I was trying to make science concord with scripture. And I think a lot of people, you mentioned inerrancy, I think a lot of Christians are under the impression God wrote the Bible, and that if God wrote the Bible, there's going to be secret nuggets in it with, even though it was written thousands of years ago, with modern information. And that's why I wasn't disturbed by Hugh Ross or anything. They believe that there's going to be modern reveals because God wrote it. But here's my question for you. We're going to interview Catherine Applegate next week, and she talks about how when her church found out she had accepted evolution, and she was working at Scripps at the time, and she said a woman walked up to her and said, I can't fellowship with you anymore. We can't even have coffee together anymore because you are this evolutionist. Now, having grown up in that world, Doctor, I too looked at evolution as not a biological theory. I looked at it as a worldview, because that's what we were taught, a worldview that led to Nazism, that leads to abortion, that leads to slavery, and all this stuff. And I had all this in my mind. So you really do equate evolution with not only atheism, but with like anti-God. And everything that's wrong with the world, it's really Darwin, you know, Darwin's fault. And when you do overcome that, you find that that's not really a welcome transition in your church family. Or in what was our tribe. And still today, we have family members that don't talk fondly of my wife and I because we've made that transition. So if you could take up right there, just not only the difficulty of accepting a truth that's going to come with a cost, but maybe the way fellow Christians treat each other when they realize that all of a sudden you've left Plato's cave and you're challenging the previous world that you came from.
Let's see, where to start on that. If we You know, I think what we are seeing, I think what some of the surveys, some of the work that's coming out of the Barna Group, Pew Research, I think what we're finding is that when we give people a choice, or let me rephrase that, when we tell people they have to make a choice between their faith and their science, they aren't choosing their faith. They aren't choosing their faith. I've said this ever since I really started to look into this as a passion, is that how do we expect people to believe us on matters that require faith? The incarnation of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, miracles, all of those things require faith. And we're asking people who follow Jesus to accept these things on faith. Yet, we're asking them to deny demonstrable, empirical evidence that's right before their eyes. And that becomes a disconnect. And I think that if a person is backed against the wall and they truly feel they must make a choice, they're not going to choose faith. I think for a lot of people, if they don't work in the sciences, they just put it out of their mind. You know, I've heard people say, well, God did it. I don't care how I did it. He did it. And I don't want to think about it again. And they don't are not worried about it at all. But for anyone that's studying in the sciences, it becomes a real sticking point. And I think that the data is backing us up that they're not choosing faith, that they're choosing their science over that. You know, I don't know if this is getting to your question or not, but there in the book, I talk a bit about some research that was done a few years back by Andy Root and Tony Jones. And they were specifically looking at science and how it's dealt with in youth ministry. And I will never forget this part of their literature review. And it was finding that when science is presented, how it truly is, the truth of science, the truth of evolution, is presented within the context of church, or in this case, youth groups, that interestingly, they had more conversations about God, that the science discussions, science, not trying to say that the science is wrong, but okay, the earth is old. Evolution is a fact. Science evidence is there. What this research found that was when those conversations were happening, there were more conversations about God. So, okay, we accept the science. Now, what does it mean to be the people of God in a modern scientific age? What are some ethical concerns? What are environmental or human concerns that we have about science? So in other words, we're missing a lot of needed discussions because we are so busy proof texting creationism. And we're not going to win over, in my fear, is win over the next generation of young adults, the next generation of children, if that's the hill that we choose to die on. But I found that fascinating, that when you didn't soft pedal the science, you put it out there front and center, earth is old, humans evolved, fine. Now let's talk about environmentalism. Let's talk about these ethical issues. Let's talk about the choices we have to make as young adults in a modern scientific era. And we're not having those conversations in our churches.
Mm-mm, we're not. We're not. In fact, my experience is when those types of conversations come up, my students, my kids in high school were harassed by youth leaders for holding just like normal science views, and not young earth views. And the leadership was not interested in stopping that. It was very disappointing. And I think there's so much misunderstanding about evolution. And John alluded to this, where evolution is thought of as this worldview and only atheistic, right, and so misunderstood by many in the church that it's almost inconceivable. How could you believe that? Rather than a correct understanding, for me, my background is aerospace engineering. I didn't have a lot of biology. And so I kind of had to relearn what I had been taught falsely at a Christian school, in high school. And I was like, oh, well, this isn't really scary. I mean,
yeah,
this makes so much sense. I can see the genetic, like, I am so much like my dad, and I have aspects of my grandma, and I have her eye color, and just, you know, I can see how inheritance works, and that's evolution that's at work, and that's not scary. So if we can get past this idea that it's scary and going to lead students away, it will lead students away if you force them to believe something, some kind of fringe view of reality. And yeah, when they see how strange that is, it's like, well, I can't believe that.
Yeah. You brought up something that is interesting to me. You said you have an engineering background, science background, but yet it was still, you had not studied evolution in depth.
Correct.
Two of the most ardent young earth creationists that I know are medical doctors. My husband is a medical doctor, and he said, you know, our education was so technical and we had such a volume of information to learn, we didn't really deal with the theoretical aspects of evolution in medical school. So you could be highly educated in the sciences and doesn't necessarily mean that you have studied biology from the theoretical aspect of it. But, you know, it's a scary thing. And I've sent kids off to college before. It's a scary thing. You know, they don't come back the way you sent them off. And sometimes that's hard to deal with. But what I've said before, you know, to parents, just out of my own experience, that one thing that my kids did not have to grapple with in the midst of grappling with everything else they were grappling with was that science meant they couldn't be a person of faith. That was just taken off the table, you know. And yeah, I honestly, John, like you were saying, I don't know. I have been out of town since my book has been out. And so I haven't been back to my church. I've had pushback just from my blog and from other events from people that I've known. It's usually not directly to me. You know how that goes. But so we'll see. I'm bracing myself because I think a lot of people just assume if you're a science person and you're a person of faith, you're a concordist and that you're going to find all the secret little nuggets in there. And, you know, hence the metaphor of baby dinosaurs on the ark. We have done that so much, we've become intellectually dishonest in trying to cram that dinosaur on the ark. We've made up all sorts of things instead of just looking at the science for what it is and our religion for what it is and our ancient documents for what they are.
Folks, if you're just joining us, we're with Dr. Janet Kellogg-Ray. She is the author, and let me throw it back up on the screen. Christine's going to wave it, and I'm going to cut her off. She's the author of Baby Dinosaurs on the Ark, The Bible and Modern Science, and The Trouble of Making It All Fit, forward by Deborah Harzma. I want to share with you just a few of the comments that we've been getting over on YouTube. You got quite a crowd over there watching. John Griffin, who wrote a book about the flood, and we've had him on as a recent guest, and Ken Wolgemuth is there, and Stan Moody. But John says, what is your level of hope, doctor? Do you think in 10 years we will have more acceptance of evolution?
I don't know if that will happen in 10 years. I might have been more optimistic before this pandemic, but I'll tell you, it has given me some deep insight as to how particularly evangelical Christians, who are the biggest evolution deniers, approach science, scientists, and the scientific method. I teach in a biology department. My friends that I spend the most time with have known me for years. And so it's easy for me to think that, well, you know, maybe this book isn't needed. Maybe everybody is coming around. And then we have the pandemic and we have people saying they don't believe scientists. They show really no insight into how science works. And then when summer came along, because I knew my book was coming out, this particularly caught my eye every time I saw someone on social media going to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky. And that place is still a draw. There would be a social media posting by a friend of mine, a friend, and then there would be literally 125 likes on it almost immediately. Oh, I want to go there. Oh, I want to bring my grandkids there. Oh, we went there 2 years ago. It's amazing. It's wonderful. You learn so much science at the Ark Encounter. It's full of science. There's dinosaurs on it. And honestly, I've had people message me through social media and said, oh, you'll be glad to know that I went to the Ark Encounter and they have baby dinosaurs on the Ark, as if that was the point my book was trying to make. So do I think we're gonna make progress? Absolutely. Do I think it will be 10 years? I might have said yes before the pandemic. And then I realized what the dearth we have of understanding of scientific method and the distrust of scientists. So I think that would be very optimistic to think. And it may be because we're going to lose people of faith. People in 10 years, people who would have been people of faith and people of science, we're going to have lost them.
One more comment from YouTube. Dr. Ken Wolgemuth says, Christine and John know me as a Christ-following geologist. I realize I was blessed in growing up in a Christian home on the campus of Messiah University, where science was investigating what God has done. So, Doctor, here's the thing. You're kind of in a two front war. Your book, I would say, is an apologetic book. However, I think your biggest critics, you mentioned Mary Schweitzer, and Mary Schweitzer was interviewed. She said the most harsh criticism she's ever received wasn't from atheists. It was from Bible believing Christians or evangelical fundamentalist type Christians. And so I would say to you in this way, I would ask this question in this way. Is this book written to that audience, to the audience that is even questioning whether you're part of the flock or under Satan's delusion? Or is it also directed to those three students who were confined? Is it directed to the nuns and the duns, people who Christine and I are trying to reach out to and say, wait, there's another option other than T-Rex bunked on the ark with Noah, or you have to reject, you know, Christianity? Tell us about the audience for this book. If people buy it, you mentioned people have texted you confused, thinking you're defending baby dinosaurs on the ark. Who should we give this book to, and who do you think you'll get the most out of it?
Well, I think that you mentioned two of the audiences that I had in mind when I wrote the book. Let's first talk about the one and done, or the duns. They're just, you know, nuns and duns. That's what you call them, the nuns and duns. I am an educator at heart, and as an educator, we're all about modeling new processes, new ways of doing thinking. And so one of my goals in writing this book was to model a person of deep faith, of lifelong faith, a person who remains a committed follower of Jesus. And yet I completely, 100% without reservations, accept the evidence for biological evolution and the age of the earth. And so for the nuns and the duns, I want to be that model of a person that they think doesn't exist. I want to show them that I don't back away. I don't try to force a baby dinosaur on the ark. I don't try to find the hidden bits of modern science in the Bible that no one else has found before and that prove the Bible and prove the Bible is inerrant. I want those nuns and duns to see that in my telling of the story of evolution. I want them to know that this person who is 100% on team science is also 100% on team Jesus, and it doesn't cause me a problem with the science at all. So that is one of my audiences, that nun, the nuns and the duns. I just want to model for them someone who doesn't back away from the science. Because as I was reading, for example, Ken Miller's book, that's what I was impressed with him. He never backed away, but yet he ended the book by talking about his faith. And as far as who would pick up this book, who is it written for? I have a heart for the non-scientist. I have a heart for the people who want to know more about climate change or want to know more about any issue, but they pick up a book and they're immediately over their head. And honestly, a lot of the books, the best books out there on this very topic, can very quickly get into graduate level biology or graduate level theology. And so what I wanted to do was back off and think about it from the beginning. I wanted to give people the vocabulary that I didn't have when I was questioning. I mentioned before, I had these questions in my mind. I just didn't have the vocabulary to articulate these questions. And because I couldn't articulate the questions, it made it harder to do more research. So I want this book to be an introduction to someone who is not an in-depth biological background. They may have a science career, like as a doctor, or they may have a completely non-science career. I have the heart for my non-majors classes, because while they may not be at the bench or in the field conducting research, the non-scientist is going to be our policymaker. They're going to be our politicians. They're going to be our pastors. They're going to be our teachers. They're going to be our voters and citizens. And these non-scientists need to have an understanding of what we're talking about. So in Texas, like comes up here in my state every so many years, we have a big kerfuffle in front of the state school board about we've got to teach the strengths and weaknesses of theories. Well, we're not talking about teaching the strengths and weakness of gravitational theory. We're talking about evolution, but nobody says it. And so the non-scientist says, well, why not? Why not teach the strengths and weaknesses of evolution? It's, after all, it's just a theory. It's only a theory. And these are educated, intelligent people, and they are our policymakers, our school board members, but they don't have the vocabulary that they need to research further and to get further into it. So those were the two primary audiences that I was aiming for. The people who just feel like they're done with religion because it demands that they drop their science, and the people that just have never investigated and just assumed that evolution meant atheism. It's for both of those audiences. I don't spend as much time in, and this is how you can read Genesis. That's not my field of expertise. I've read some wonderful books on it. I listen to wonderful people talk about it. And in my book, I give those resources. But that's not the main thrust of the book, because I think I said this earlier today in our conversation. I don't think people are ready for that until they're convinced of the veracity of the science. If you think this is all a big lie, why do you want to talk about the theology of it? I'll just read the Bible. That the Bible tells me. Bible tells me so. I had a comment because I posted this interview on my author page. And so a person that I don't know in real life made the comment, we don't need to try to make it fit. God's word is all we need. God can do anything. And so if we can't convince somebody of the veracity of the science, we're not ready to have that theological discussion. So my book was for the discussion. It was for the vocabulary. It was for the gateway. It was for the person who has always heard about evolution, that they shouldn't believe in it. But, you know, they know someone like me. They know someone like me who talks about it at every lunch and wants to talk about it and doesn't go to the ark experience and wants to know, you know, what did you find out there so I can write about it, you know, that kind of thing.
I have a feeling that's why Bacon and others came up with the idea of God's two books, because that gentleman expressed the idea that God's word is only the Bible. Like God has only spoken through the Bible, and that the laws of nature aren't God's, right? The laws of physics and the laws of logic. And so I think that that is a hurdle we all have to overcome when we're talking with these people. Dr. Ken says on YouTube, I'm in this for the youth and the witness of the church. And I get that, Ken. I do think, as it seemed like you implied, Janet, that we are in the wilderness and the wilderness generation is going to die off, but we might have hope with Joshua and Caleb. Because when I first started the Spiro's Call, I was actually still back in a pastorate in Chicago, and I was getting kickback from the pew, and somebody said, you're going to lose all the grandmothers. And that's when one of the reasons Wendy and I decided to leave the pulpit, because I said, Grandma's saved. Grandma knows she's going to heaven. Grandma's comfortable in her faith. I'm not trying to change her mind or fluster her. I'm more concerned with her grandkids who are walking away from everything. Right. And so I agree with you, Dr. Ken, and with Janet. That's kind of why I lured Christine into this ministry. It really is for the generation that's washing their hands of Christianity and rejecting Christ on the basis of just really bad theology, right? I would just say it's really bad logic and theology. So Christine, you had a question.
Yeah. Well, okay, I wanna kind of tie some of these ideas we've been talking about all together, and it's the idea that there's a lot of apologists, and I would say if someone called themselves an apologist, their goal would be to defend the Christian faith and teach others that the Christian faith is defendable. And yet a lot of apologists deny evolution. And a lot of them like ID, intelligent design, like the Discovery Institute flavor of intelligent design. And they try to stand on this intelligent design idea, again, putting up a dichotomy between it's either evolution or God did it. And yet very few biologists affirm the kind of ID promoted by the Discovery Institute. I think there's probably a lot of biologists who would say that biological features are, I do see a design there, it does seem intelligent, isn't it beautiful, and isn't it wonderful how it formed, in kind of a philosophical way, but not so much in a science way. So, you know, why is evolution, from a scientific perspective, a better explanation than common design?
I love that question, because you're right. You get pushback from religious people that say, you know, I just see the wonder in the world and the design, and just look at these beautiful mountains. And, you know, there has to be a God behind that. And you come off as looking like some kind of a, you know, an old curmudgeon, that you don't see beauty and purpose in the world. But what I would say is, a simple answer would be, then why would the designer mimic so closely evolution? Why would a designer mimic common ancestry? You know, we've got the problem of broken genes, literally littering our genomes. We find these same broken genes in closely related organisms, and guess what? They're broken in the same way in our close evolutionary kin. And so we just have to ask ourselves, why would a designer insert broken genes, broken in the same way, in closely related organisms? And then, of course, if you're talking about the designer, it's always in a very positive. Look at the beautiful design of the human eye. Look at the beautiful design of the body. And it's always given as a positive. And then we talk about the human back. Let's talk about some positives there, in that there's probably rarely a person that gets to the end of their life that doesn't have some problem with their back. The human back is an engineering nightmare. The humans inherited our back architecture, our backbone, our spine architecture from animals that walked on four limbs. We inherited a spine meant to carry an animal walking on four limbs, but we stood upright. And the different curvatures that had to evolve in order to make that possible. But the result being is that our backs, human backs, are very problem prone. And that's because we inherited them from a quadruped. It wasn't designed specially for a biped. I also like example. The animal I loved, this is my best, funnest trivia question. What animal kills more humans in the world than any other animal every year? And everybody always guesses sharks or bears or hippos. Mosquitoes. But it's not. It's the mosquito. The mosquito kills more people than any other animal by far. And so there is the example of malaria resistant, malaria that kills so many people across our planet. Inheriting one copy of a defective hemoglobin gene gives resistance to malaria. A good thing, right? What a wonderful choice by our designer to give people this one copy of this defective gene. They still have one functioning gene, so they make perfectly good hemoglobin, but because they carry a defective hemoglobin gene, they're resistant to malaria. Well, the problem with that is, if you have an advantage to this carrying one copy of a gene, you're going to keep that gene in the gene pool. And before you know it, there's going to be a lot of people in that population that have two copies of the defective gene. And if you have two copies of the defective hemoglobin gene, you have sickle cell disease, a painful, debilitating, often deadly disease. And so is this an example of a wonderful design by a purposeful designer who did this, who let some people be resistant, but that resistance comes at the cost of other people in their community who die painful, debilitating deaths? And then, of course, there's the problem of once we declare something so complex that it could never have evolved, it had to have been designed like the bacterial flagellum or the human immune system or the human blood clotting cascade, then we find a precursor, or we find bits and pieces of the proteins that go into making that complicated system doing other jobs in related organisms. And then what do you do with God? Because it's no longer irreducibly complex. It's no longer irreducibly complex. We can demonstrate that things have been gerrymandered, put together, remodeled into what we see the finished product as a complex eye or a complex system. But we find bits and pieces and parts of that system doing other jobs in other organisms. And then finally, I would say my last objection to special design intelligent design is more of a philosophical one, that if everything in the natural world is the choice of a designer known only to that intelligent designer, then why research? Why look for anything new? Why study closely related primates to learn more about humans if we were each an individual design? If our body choices, not only humans, but throughout life, are choices made by a designer, a design created by a designer, known only to that designer, why do we look for anything? Why research? Why is anything knowable?
I just want to jump in here before your next question, Christine, and bring up something that you mentioned, Doctor, about theologians. And if I look at church history, as a second-rate historian of church history, I don't see theologians leading us into the sunlight here. They didn't when it came to Galileo and astronomy. And as much as I love John Walton and Scott McKnight, and Peter Enns, and we need them in the conversation, it's the Dennis Venema, it's the Francis Collins, and it's you, Dr. Janet Kellogg-Ray, who are going to lead us out. It's devout Christians who get the science right, because in Galileo's time, it was the overwhelming preponderance of evidence that led us away from geocentricity. And I just think the same will be true of evolution. So I don't want to discount John Walton. I've learned a lot from him. I'm just saying that I don't think that should be our primary tactic. Yeah. Because like you're saying, the people who are walking away from the faith, they don't consider the Bible an authority. They don't really care about the theology at this point, because we can't even get basic science right in their mind. Mm-hmm. And so I just want to I have a very, I guess, George MacDonald view of theologians. It's not real high, but there are some great theologians out there. So Christine,
A friend of ours, Lars Cade, once said, maybe more than once, if your theology conflicts with reality, reality isn't the problem. Reality trumps whatever you think the Bible says. The sun is not orbiting the earth, and that's just reality. So we have to kind of keep that in mind. I mean, you can find an interpretation of the Bible to support a lot of different ideas, but reality is, I mean, it just is and doesn't change. So, I think we've probably gone a good amount of time, and so let's maybe start wrapping this up.
I have one more question, or do you have one more?
One more. Okay, how about I ask mine first, then you can have one more after me.
Great, thank you.
All right, so one of the things you mentioned in your book is the high cost, and it's an intellectual cost and a spiritual cost of young earth creationism and science denial, and I think it's also now, because of COVID, we're seeing costs to morality and mortality. So just unpack a little bit what you see are some of the highest costs to years of evangelicals denying science.
It comes at a cost, as you mentioned, a very pragmatic cost that we're seeing in the pandemic, where distrust of scientists and distrust of the science and ignorance, so to speak, of the scientific method and how science actually works, how scientists work, we're seeing the fallout of that. And, you know, I guess you could say if you deny evolution, you're not going to endanger the health of your neighbor. But if you deny the science behind the pandemic, you may be endangering the health of your neighbor. And I think that the people who are watching us, people who are not people of faith, but are watching people of faith, they are watching us. I posted something just this week about we're seeing the fallout of decades of science denial in denying evolution, in denying the science behind this pandemic. And there was a former coworker that made a comment on there. She said, "I'm glad to see you say this." I don't know that she would consider herself a person of faith at this point, but I liked her comment. She said, "I don't ever see Christians speaking up about this." And that, you know, that hit me. That was convicting to me, that we are not, that we're being seen as a group, as people who don't care. We don't care what the science says. We don't care that the science says this protects our neighbor. We're not about that. We distrust scientists. Scientists lie to us. Scientists are in with the government. They're in with the media, and they're all in it together. And so, you know, I think that is a problem. But I think, just again, kind of philosophically, I worry about the conversations that we're not having. We're so using so much of our time in churches, youth groups, small groups, individually, trying to proof text creationism, that we're not having other conversations. Ethical conversations. Conversations, what does it mean to be a Christian in a pandemic? What does it mean to listen to the best science, even if that means giving up our rights, even if that means giving up some personal freedoms? I also wonder what we're missing when we are so focused on humans have to be a special creation of God, or we aren't his image bearers. That we cannot bear the image of God if we were not formed by God's hands from the dust of the earth with his own physical hands patting together Adam and Eve. We cannot be his image bearers. I think we're missing some very important conversations about what it means to be God's light into the world, God's representative into the world. That's what humans have been tasked with. Not that we are created in some sort of material image of God. You know, I've said this before, and I don't mean this to sound derogatory, but I don't think it really matters if we evolved to walk on four legs or two, or whether we evolved to have five digits or eight, if we were representing God in the world. That the image of God is more of a functional aspect of who we are and not a material aspect of who we are. And regardless of how we got here materially, are we doing the job we were called to do as God's representatives in the world, as his image bearers to the rest of the world? To me, that's a more important question to have than were we physically formed, specially formed from dust and clay by God himself to be his image.
I think we should end on that. I've got a great question, but I think we'll save it for the next time we have you on. Doctor, thank you for joining us. We hope your book is a tremendous success. It was number one on Amazon in creationism just the other day. And I imagine that will stay there because the Kindle version will be released on the 16th. So folks, you can get the hard, you can get the paperback now, but if you want the Kindle version, it'll be available the 16th. Dr. Ray, thank you for joining us.
Thank you so much for inviting me. It's been fun.
Yeah. I hope a bunch of people buy it, not really thinking it is what it is, and read it and are challenged and are persuaded that they need to be maybe a little more open to a position that they had previously maybe considered was not acceptable. So I hope it's very successful in that.
Me too. I intended it to be a respectful conversation because like you said at the beginning, I've been there. I know where they're coming from. I don't want people telling me that I'm dumb. You know, I want to have a respectful conversation.
Well, we look forward to
really accessible for the lay person without a lot of technical background. Mm-hmm.
And we look forward to your next book. We know you're already considering writing a second book. I know how hard it is to write a book. So we're grateful that you wrote this book. To the audience listening at home, my apologies. The mix-up, the technical mix-up was totally my fault. I've been out of the way for a little bit, and we're back in it now. We're trying to make it right. But you can share this with your friends. Please do. Please share this with your friends and watch it later. And thank you for joining us. We'll see you all next week with Catherine Thompson.
Catherine Applegate. That's right. Catherine Applegate, program director at BioLogos. Mm-hmm. Excited to talk with her about the new BioLogos Integrate curriculum that has just come out, and they have 6 modules of the 15 planned so far. So we'll learn more about that next week.
We'll see you next week, folks. Thank you.
All right. Thanks.